I am the kind of person who likes to try to figure out things. I love to know the ins and outs. And like, for example, if I get together with new people, I want to know their likes and their dislikes, even kind of what makes them tick. If I go to a restaurant, I look around at how they decorated because I want to know what they're trying to communicate in the place. When I'm studying in the Bible, I have spent hours trying to figure out things that don't seem to make sense to me, trying to put those things together. I am a question asker, and I will ask the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh questions. And while I'm actually grateful for that type of inquisitive mind, it can also be a curse in some senses. I remember one time when I was talking with a friend of mine, and he was, I think, trying to help me and maybe confront me a little bit, and he used this illustration of a puzzle, and he said, imagine you have these wooden pieces and this wooden puzzle that makes this kind of 3D orb, and you're told to put together this puzzle. And so you take the pieces and you put it together, and then you have this nice orb here. And you say, here, look, God, I figured it out. I've got it all together. And then God hands you another piece. Here, fit that in there. And if I'm remembering my friend's point, he was saying, what would you do when God gives you that piece? And I know what I tend to do. Naturally, when those situations in life happen, I will take that orb and I will slam it down to the ground in anger because I thought I did a good job and it looked nice as it was, but I have this piece and I know that it could all fit together, so I'm going to go back to the pieces and try to fit them all together again, because if I can figure out how everything works, then I'm fine. And that's where some of the problem is. In all of my questions, many times I try to look to myself and I try to find comfort in what I can figure out. But what if God doesn't want us to know all the answers? What if my friend is right and God actually takes pieces and purposefully puts them into our lives to confound us? I mean, Solomon even said in chapter 7, God has made the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. Why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. My friend's right. God doesn't want us to know all the answers. And to someone like me, that can be extremely frustrating, but I would imagine that can be extremely frustrating to all of us. I mean, you may not want to know all the answers, but you at least want to know the answers that you want to know the answers to, right? Right? Have you ever had a situation, though, where human reason simply couldn't give you comfort? Have you ever had a situation in life, a scenario where you say, I either trust God or I go insane? And I hope you listen to what I'm about to say here very carefully. God ordains for us to types of scenarios. And before you get mad at me because you feel like God's broken your puzzle, remember that Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually helps us to see that truth. And instead of completely despairing in light of that reality, Solomon shows us how we can be encouraged to live a life of joy because we know God is in control of everything. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to ask you, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to read the entire text that we're going to be studying this morning together in just a moment, and it'll start in verse 16. But before I read that, let's pray together and ask for God's wisdom. Oh God, teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Father, we don't only want to know the information, but we want the information to permeate our souls. But we need to know the information. And we need you to take that and unite our heart to it so that so that we actually seek you and want you and pursue you. So God, I pray that you would lead us and guide us in repentance as we study your word this morning, and let us see the joys that come as a result of godly sorrow that works repentance. I pray that your word would be seen in the glory that it is. Help us, God, to resist temptations, even as we listen to your word this morning. And I pray that we would pursue you and your righteousness. I pray for those of us who believe that we would revel in the fact that you have given us the ability to understand your word. And Father, for those who don't trust Jesus, I pray that you would illumine their minds and their hearts and their ears so that they would hear and receive you. Save, Lord. And not only here, but Father, across Holland and Michigan and the United States and around the globe, I pray that your church would arise in revival of spirit for your fame in the world. And it's all because of Jesus we ask and know you answer. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 8, starting in verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I think verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8 actually serve as a conclusion to the previous verses, but also as an introduction to what's to come. Solomon, we studied last week, talks about how the wise are to live in a vain society, within government, within the culture. How are the wise to function? And then we get into verse 16 and 17, and Solomon continues on in his trying to search out for wisdom. And he looks, okay, how can we know if we've lived correctly? How do we know if we are living wisely and we're approved in how we behave in this vain culture? In vain meaning in this world of sin and in this fallen world. Verses 16 and 17, when you mix it and merge it with the rest of the passage that we read to verse 12 of chapter 9, I think show us that we as human beings tend, We have a natural bent to evaluate our faithfulness on the basis of what we see around us. So in other words, we think, I am faithful if I do X, Y, Z, and certain blessed circumstances come into my life. So when those blessed circumstances are there, and somebody asks us, hey, how you doing? And we say, oh, the Lord is good. And then when hardships come, difficulties, pains of whatever sort may be, we question whether or not God is good. And we wonder even, maybe I did something to inflict this upon myself. Something's wrong. Maybe God's mad at me. This is why I actually changed the sermon title to Is God For Us or Against Us? You look at these verses, and Solomon says he's looking in this world and he's trying to evaluate success on the basis of what he sees. So he looks actually at, sorry, I don't know what I'm doing. He looks at life, at man and what man's doing, and then he's going to evaluate what God and God is doing. So let's try to follow his logic. Is God for us or against us? He says when he evaluates man's work, what he's discovered is that man's work is toilsome. And it actually burdens man so much that man can't sleep well. But I think that there's a little bit more to this. Think about it this way. Years ago, decades ago, we have home computers. And the computer, in some ways, was to make work easier. It works through data faster. And then, mix in with that, you get email. Communication is more speedy. And then you get these cell phones. And then we want to be even faster, so we've got a text because we just want to get to the point, right? Now you have all of this data, all of this technology, which in many ways I'm thankful for myself. But the question is, that I want to ask is, has that technology made us work less? Has it made us work less? Many would say, no, it hasn't. We are able to accomplish maybe more in a shorter amount of time, but the fact of the matter is we will always fill our time. We will always. We're never going to find something that's going to take away, and then we say, whoa, I used to work 7 days a week. Now I'm only working two. And Solomon isn't so much against the fact that we work. He's not against that in this statement. What he is saying is with work comes toil, and we're always going to toil where there's work. There's always going to be that reality. So if you're trying to evaluate whether you're good and whether things are okay based on whether or not your labor satisfies you, okay, that's an empty well. At some point, you're going to be disappointed because your labor was not intended to give everlasting satisfaction. Yet in our society, and even in our churches, we tend to think that something's only worth doing if it gives you that fullness of satisfaction. Only do the things that you feel gives you the meaning and the purpose for your life. Your work was never intended to give you that. Okay? Yet we keep going back to it. But Solomon says, labor is only going to make you tired. So can it give you the fullness of rest? It can't. So I want to know, is this the right thing to do? Does God accept me? Well, don't base it on your labor fully. Now Solomon turns to God's work. And he's actually at a loss of words when it comes to that. Notice he's trying to discern God's work under the sun. In other words, he's trying to figure out how to discern God's intentions and acts in a fallen world. And here's Solomon's conclusion. Man will not figure it out. And not only will he not figure it out, Solomon says twice, he can't figure it out. And even if this wise person says they know what God is doing, he essentially says to that person, shut your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. So listen, when you turn on the TV and you hear that person talk about whatever tragedy in some other country, and they say, that happened because they did XYZ sin and God's punishing them for whatever thing. You don't know why God is doing what he's doing in that country. Certainly, God works through hardships. God disciplines. But we can't be certain in this world under the sun. Now, in these two verses, then, Solomon urges us to be humble. He calls us away from leaning on our own understanding and spurs us on to trust God. Our acceptance before God is not based on circumstances in a fallen world. And if you struggle with this, he emphasizes these truths with a few points as we go into chapter 9. And the first, again, is simply this. Circumstances are not conclusive in defining our acceptance and value. Now look at verses 1 and 2. And Solomon merges together man's work and God's work, and then he creates a contrast between two different types of people. There's the righteous, and there's words synonymous to this righteous person, the righteous, wise, good, ritually pure one who offers sacrifices to the Lord and keeps their promises. And then there's the unrighteous. There's the wicked, evil, ritually unclean who doesn't offer sacrifices to God and doesn't keep their promises. Clearly, you have one person in their attitude and in their actions seek after God, and another person who doesn't really care so much about God, and it's revealed in their actions. Now, Solomon then says that both types of people, the righteous and the foolish, both of them are in the hand of God. Now, when you think about the phrase hand of God, sometimes in the scriptures, that phrase refers to comfort and protection. But other times, it refers to control and judgment. So like Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what I think Solomon is getting at here. He goes on to say, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. The phrase love or hate is referencing God's attitude towards these individuals in his hand. And love or hate refers to acceptance or rejection. Just like when the scriptures speak of God loving Jacob and hating Esau. He accepts one, he rejects the other. And here we are in God's hands, and Solomon says, all these activities are taking place under God's control, God's providence. And we try to look and say, are you accepted? Are you rejected? Are you? And the option is before us, whether love or hate. But we don't know which one it is. Now, we could tend to think, if God is working in every detailed event, and if God is in control of everything, we should be able to evaluate based on circumstances. But again, Solomon proves us wrong. He says, no, wrong way to think about this. And he proves his point by going to one stubborn reality that he's talked about multiple times before. And that's death. If you want to base acceptance or rejection in the sight of God, if you want to base that on circumstances around you, remember death. Now, he uses different words to refer to death, at least over 10 times in these 12 verses. Words like same event, dead, die, memory, forgotten, perish, no share, sheol, evil time. The worst event happens to everyone. The worst event happens to every single person. Whether you're righteous and you do good works or you're wicked and you don't care about God, everybody dies. Now, some people could still say, well, wait a second. I know everybody's going to die, but until that time, it's going to be made plain who is accepted or not on the basis of circumstances, right? Now, I actually want you to look ahead to verses 11 and 12 because while this is Solomon's conclusion to spur us on, this relates to these first two verses. In 11 and 12, he says, again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Not only does the vanity of death happen to us all, but the vanity of life under the sun happens to everyone. You could be a fast runner. That doesn't mean you're going to win the race. You could be wise and yet not have that job or not be in the favorable circumstances of life. Solomon even goes so far as to say that time and chance happens to them all. What? Chance doesn't seem like a very biblical word, especially when you're talking about providence. He's mentioned, Solomon has said over and over again, God is in control of everything, and now he says chance? What does that mean? How can chance happen to anyone if God's in control? But this word for chance speaks to events that take place suddenly without the ability to calculate them. Okay? So this is not blind chance that Solomon is talking about. There's a sense where it's providential chance. This fits the context because he goes on and he says, here's a person who dies and they have no idea when it's coming. That's the idea of chance. It's coming, but I don't know when. And it's going to happen like that. Under the sun, it doesn't make sense. Under the sun, we don't know when these trials and difficulties will come, but we know that they're guaranteed to come in our lives. Being righteous won't keep us from it. Being wicked won't guarantee worse. Everyone will have trials. Everyone will die. And we don't have a choice in the matter. Solomon gives two examples for this, to emphasize this chance. He talks about the fish being caught. And maybe it's because I'm a parent and I've watched Finding Nemo a lot. I think of the final scene where the fish are just swimming along and the net comes up and it starts to capture all the fish, leading them to their demise. All they're doing is swimming. Just keep swimming, right? And here they may die. Okay? That's the other idea too with the bird flying. The bird's just flying. The bird's just doing what a bird does. And then the bird's caught in a net. It wasn't planning to be caught in a net. But again, going to its demise, suddenly it happens. And this is what happens in our lives in a vain world. We think everything's going fine, and then everything changes. All of a sudden. And this is a reality for anybody in this fallen world. Now, how is that for a motivational speech? And before you write Solomon off as the most pessimistic man you've ever met, I've used this illustration many times, and I find it personally very helpful. If you go into a jewelry store and you want to ask to look at a diamond, the jeweler usually is going to get something darker to put that diamond on top of. And the reason why he does that is because he wants to create the contrast with the diamond so you can see the beauty of the diamond itself, to highlight the nuances of that little diamond. And so you need something dark, then you can see the beauty of the light. And that is actually what I think Solomon is doing here. He is not going to downplay the vainness of this world. When there are trials in your life, they are trials. When there is pain, it is painful. Solomon consistently calls these things vain and even evil. So he's not going to downplay the suffering in this world. But Solomon doesn't live there or stay with just that mentality, if I could say that. He knows the shoe's going to drop again. But he's not living going, oh, it's just going to drop, it's just going to drop, so I'm just going to kind of stay here in this, woe is me mindset. He actually wants us to see the pain and the difficulty, but in order for us to actually find greater joy above the sun. So Solomon continues on in this dark trek in order to lead us to joy. And so he leads us to a second point. You know, we wonder, is God for us or against us? Well, don't look at circumstances. Those aren't conclusive in whether or not you know your acceptance or value. Another thing, too, just know this, death isn't the answer. See, this is what we can tend to do. We have difficulties, we have pains, and we say, you know what, it would just be better to die. And yet Solomon emphasizes that death is a result of the curse. Look at verses 4 through 6. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for the living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. These verses remind me of what one British, 18th century British missionary named C.T. Studd once wrote. He said, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Solomon's emphasis here is on the importance of living over dying. And it actually, when he makes this statement, I think he reveals that somehow what we do in this life matters. What happens in this life matters for eternity. Because he even says here, the living, what's the benefit of living? One of the benefits of living is knowing that you're going to die. I don't get it. Then let's die. No. Because remember what we already studied earlier in Ecclesiastes? There's lessons to be learned at the face of death. That there's an eternity. That there's more than just this life to live. And so Solomon indicates here in this text that this life matters. Don't just jump ship. While I can't trace God's hand and I can't understand the mysteries of his plan, we can be confident that there is a purpose. Even if we're in continuously difficult circumstances, Solomon says that life is still better than death. And he communicates that by way of an analogy with a dog. He says, better is a living dog than a dead lion. Now, you have to understand that in the context of that culture, which looked down upon dogs. And this is a type of dog that would be a scavenging dog. Anybody ever been to a different country and you see those ugly dogs? You know, you feel kind of sorry for them, but you're like, ew, what diseases are you carrying? Okay? So this is kind of the idea of this dog. And so that dog, always bad circumstances for that poor creature over there. But the lion, I mean, the lion, power, authority in the field, he can take down any creature. But when the lion's dead and the dog's alive, dog's better off than that lion. And you know what? That dog might even eat the lion. So who's winning now? Okay? Living, what Solomon says is life is better than death, or living is better than dying. Maybe I can word it that way. One pastor commented on Solomon's statements here. And he says, death brings ignorance, irreparable loss, and oblivion. And we have to remember, sin has brought death. Sin has brought about decay to our bodies. And I want to further quote this pastor Ryken. He writes, even the earthly emotions that make us feel most alive, feelings like the love and hatred and envy that the preacher mentions in verse 6, will disappear when we die. He goes on to say, when we consider all the things that we lose through death, the people whom we love and all the little joys of life on this beautiful planet, it ought to make us appreciate the fact that we are still alive and breathing. However difficult life may be, at least it is better than the alternative. Where there's life, there's hope. But maybe you're thinking, but I'm a Christian. And that means I'm going to heaven. So what is Solomon trying to say here? I mean, to be absent from the body is to be present with what? The Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the what? Death of the saints. The Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is Solomon saying here? Actually, if you remember Paul's words, he talks about to live is Christ, to die is gain. But then he also goes on and he says, but to be here is more better for you, right? He knew it wasn't his time to die yet. And if you even think about Jesus' death, where he suffered on the cross, we have the scripture passage that says, for the joy set before him, he, do you know the word? Endured the cross. And what's the next thing? Despising the shame. Now that's the shame of the cross, but I also think it is death as well. Because the Bible talks about death not being my friend. Death is not my friend. Death is my enemy. And Jesus is said to have conquered my enemy so that when my enemy tries to take me out, I actually, by the power of Jesus, go to heaven because Jesus conquered that enemy. But that's still my enemy. You understand? My life is not in death. My life is in Christ. Okay? So if Christ wants me here, this is where I need to be. And if Christ has lessons for me to learn here, I need to live here. But if Christ wants me home in heaven, I will go home to heaven suddenly when he takes me. But death is not my friend. Death is my enemy. We shouldn't wish for that. We can wish to be with the Lord. So that's then a question again, going back. Is God for us or is God against us? Well, don't look at circumstances to evaluate whether he's for or against you. And don't turn to death as the answer. Instead, trust God and enjoy his gifts. Recently, I was talking with a friend of mine about how we often turn to circumstances in order to seek for comfort. And we turn to circumstances at the expense of God's word. God's word could say something clearly, but we feel like it's not enough. When I was in college, I would talk about the authority of the scriptures, and I was adamant that the Bible is necessary for life and for godliness. I still believe that, but I think in practice, I didn't really embrace it. Many times we can live this way. When I was in college, I remember certain things. I wanted to know that I was doing the right thing. I wanted to know that I was doing what God wanted me to do. And unfortunately, there wasn't a chapter and verse that said, move here or wear these clothes or talk to this person. And I wanted more specifics. Because while the Bible said, all that pertains to life and godliness is in here, I really wanted more. And so what I would do, I'm serious. I would be driving in the car, wondering about some type of thing about the will of God. And I would go, okay, Lord, if that light turns red, you don't want me to do it. And the light would be green. And I go, okay, best out of three. We're going to try it again, you know, because I can't be totally sure. But I kept running back to it. And I think that many of us do things like that. Like, God, I know you want me to do this if you give me an open door. And what we mean by open door is, give me all these favorable circumstances that I deem to be favorable. But God has given us his word that is sufficient for life and for godliness. He's given us his spirit to guide us in the word and with others, even in our own lives, to follow after him. We need to trust what God says. Because circumstances are not trustworthy evaluators. God obviously can work providentially. He does work providentially through the circumstances. He can work through circumstances to hedge us in or spur us on. But God's word matters most, supremely. Now, how does this point apply to Solomon's point of being accepted before God? Well, here we are as people. We're trying to figure out if God accepts or rejects me and other people. We look at circumstances, we begin to think that the wicked, maybe they're actually accepted. And we look at the righteous, and maybe God doesn't like them. And Solomon says we have to turn to the rock-solid, objective truth. And this is where I want to read verses 7 through 10. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that has been given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, I don't care what kind of marking, as long as it's some type of emphasis, underline, box around, circle, one phrase. For God has already approved what you do. Now, Solomon has been writing to people who are wise. Keep that in mind. So he's not just saying, God approves of everyone and anything that they do because that's what they want to do. Solomon's talking to individuals who are wise. Remember, he says that to find a wise person is a rarity in this world. And then he talks about how wise are to live within government and how the wise are to evaluate living in this fallen world, like what we're studying now. So he's talking to the wise, and he says to the wise, God has already approved. Now, this doesn't mean that if a wise person goes off in sin, that God approves of that sin. In the context here, Solomon is talking about the good gifts of God to be enjoyed. Okay? And remember, as well, a wise person is not just somebody who has smarts, but a wise person is one who, as Solomon already says, fears God, understands the greatness of God, and seeks after him and submits to God. So with those qualifiers, God has already approved. I want everyone to look at me right now. Look up. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have entrusted yourself to Jesus, God has already approved of you. And when he looks at you, and when he looks at your life, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He has approved of you. He sees Christ. But instead, so often what we do is we worry and contemplate, oh no, what about that thing? Oh no, what about this? And Solomon is saying, would you just eat your food with joy? God, put the food at your table. You want to talk about a God who cares about all details? He's feeding you right now. And he wants you to simply rejoice in that. And yet here, I can sit at the table and not focus on the food, and I'm going, oh no, oh no, oh no. What about that thing? I don't know about this. God has already approved. Our soul needs to know that our rest is not found in the circumstances. Our rest and acceptance is found in God, in Christ. I remember one time having a conversation with a family member years ago. And maybe you've had this thought before. Hardships come in your life and you just wonder, is it because of certain sin that I did? Anybody ever think that before? Is it because I did this and then this thing's coming into my life? And so this is what this family member was talking about with me. And I said, I have no idea why the hardship is in your life. Here's what I do know. You're a child of God, and God promises to work all things together for good. And the answer, whether or not there is known sin or unknown sin, because the reality is we all have sin still in our lives. We're not glorifying God as we ought to perfectly yet. Either scenario, God is calling you to cling to Christ. That's the response that you need to have. Cling to Christ, because it's in Christ that we do find our acceptance. And that's where I think Ecclesiastes moves us forward to Jesus. How can God already accept me? Well, Ephesians 1:6 says that God, by his grace, made us accepted in the beloved. And the beloved, the dearly loved one, is Jesus himself. We're accepted because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who was despised and rejected. Jesus was the one that when people looked at his life, they thought he was cursed of God, even at his death, because cursed is the man who hangs on the tree. And so here's the one who, although he was righteous, looked wicked, looked like he was hated by God. And actually, on the cross, Jesus was enduring the wrath of God for our sins that we deserved. And yet Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that we could be accepted by him. Now we're told that anyone who turns from their sins and turns to Jesus finds the embrace of God. And not only that, we have assurance that we'll live forever. And not only that, we have the assurance that the things we do in this life matter for forever. It's extremely important that we rehearse this truth to our minds. Because we incessantly go back to, well, maybe this circumstance means that God is not pleased. It's almost like we try our hardest to prove to God that he can't love us. If you're that kind of person that keeps going back to that, even if you're not, you're going to listen to what I'm about to say. Jesus didn't come to this earth, die, suffer wrath, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven so that he could lose you. If Jesus died for you, believer, while you were yet a sinner, how much more convinced should you be that he'll never leave you or forsake you? If Jesus died for you, how much more convinced should you be that he wants to give you what is best, eternally so? Everything is under God's sovereign control, so you can rest in him, not in the circumstances, but in him. And I know you might still think, yeah, but if I just knew how this circumstance would pan out, I would feel so much better. Not really. Because another suddenly is going to happen, and circumstances always change, but God never changes. We need to focus more on what Jesus has done than what we've done. Oh, but I did this. Oh, but I did. What did Jesus do? What did he do? Preach the gospel to yourself over and over again. And listen, Solomon reveals to us that you know that you've been embracing this truth of God's sovereign control and resting in him in the midst of this under the sun vain life. You know you have when joy starts to exude from you. How can I have joy in the midst of turmoil? And actually, the way Solomon words joy here in this text, it's the furthest reach he's gone in trying to impel or compel people to enjoy and rejoice in God. You have the food. Recognize the gifts of God everywhere. I feel like God's forsaken me. No, he hasn't. You have a plate in front of you. He's given you food. And then Solomon goes on, he says, there's many other blessings of God that he has given to you, that God wants you to enjoy God's kindness. He talks about white garments and oil not lacking. That could mean a couple of different things. I actually think that this verbiage relates to the physical relationship between the husband and the wife. It actually kind of merges with Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. You can look up that passage later. But it fits with this next verse too. If you're married, enjoy the blessing of your spouse. Rejoice with your wife. Don't take that for granted. In the midst of the turmoil, God has given you somebody else. If you're married, God has given that person to you. So don't take the spouse for granted. And if I could just add some modern verbiage to it, be cute, compliment, flirt with one another. How else do you rejoice with the wife of your youth? As the scriptures say, Solomon's reiterating this. God has accepted you. You could spend your time worrying about what God's doing, or you could rejoice in him and what he has given you and what you know he's given you. Rejoice. Then he says, work and work hard. Now you notice Solomon doesn't say, have a job because that job is going to give you all the satisfaction you're yearning for. No, because he's already said it doesn't. Yet he still says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And he doesn't say, find that perfect job, which in our society, that's what, again, we try to emphasize, that perfect job. But Solomon says, you don't even need to find the perfect job if you know your acceptance in Christ. You could be working on the line, or you could have a corner office. But if you grasp and comprehend that you deserved hell, and yet God has given you eternal joy in his presence for all eternity, who cares? about this job. What I do know is that whatever job I have, by faith, he's making this work out for eternal glory. So I can rejoice in him, even in the work. So I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do the work, and I'm going to praise God, even though I can't see it. He does. This reminds me of probably one of my most quoted Bible verses. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is what Solomon is saying. But you know, just a couple of verses down from that, the Apostle Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And the point is that we can do this only because of Jesus. Jesus lived daily life in this world and praised God in all of that life. And now he calls us to glorify God in this world and trust that God is doing something in us and through us for his glory. This is what the Word of God says. My feelings might work against this. Circumstances might seem to contradict, but God never lies. And we know, don't we? Circumstances lie, or at least our interpretation of them, and our feelings can lie too, right? But because of Jesus, all we do can be maximized for God's fame, which is our eternal good. So we ask the question, are we accepted? If you're a disciple of Jesus, yes. And how do you know? Because of circumstances? No. Because the Bible tells you that Jesus purchased your acceptance. And through dependence on Jesus, he purchased that. So trust God then, and in the face of this vain world, rejoice in God's blessings, knowing that someday all futility will cease, everything will be made right and plain, and you will forever praise God. This is the gospel Ecclesiastes points forward to, and this is the God that we can be confident in and rejoice in. Amen? Whether we eat or drink, all by his grace with joy. We're going to sing in closing the song, As You Go. And the song is for us to encourage one another as we go out. Let's go out with praise to God and trust and see what he's going to do in this given week. As we go, we don't know what suddenlies are going to happen in our lives, but we have confidence in him. So let this be a song of praise to him, that we can trust him and that he has given us all reason to trust in him. In the midst of this song too, I would encourage you, if you don't know Christ, if you don't trust in him, and you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, there's some people in a prayer room in the back that would be willing to talk to you to answer any questions you may have about that. You can feel free. Somebody can direct you there if you don't know where that is precisely. And if you are a believer in Christ, and there's a time where you need somebody to talk to help you as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, there'd be people back there willing to talk to you as well and pray for you in the midst of your burdens too. So let me pray for us and then we'll close in song. God, thank you. Oh, thank you that this world, while this world is futile, passing away, you have given us victory in Jesus. And death does not have the final say, but Jesus conquered death. And so, Lord, I praise you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And I pray that, Father, you would cause our hearts and minds to rejoice in Christ. We don't have to downplay the hurt. But you meet us in that and then exalt us in due time by your grace. So I pray, God, that you would do that with your children here today. I pray that we would sing and praise you. And this afternoon, Father, let us feast on the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may your joy be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.